Welcome to the Christ Church London podcast. This is a talk from our Mile End service. To hear talks from each of our services, please visit christchurchlondon.org.
We are journeying through the Gospel of Luke over the course of Lent. And throughout the Lent, we have been focusing on key themes that are drawn out usually in this season. And today we're looking at the theme of prayer. But before I start, I just wanted to ask a couple of questions, just generally for the room, and feel free to put your hand up as you feel led. How many of us here right now find that prayer is often difficult? Great, not just me. Who here wants to pray more and get better at praying? Great, not just me. Fantastic. Well, today we're looking at a passage on prayer. But I just wanted to say from the offset that the practice of prayer is something that we mostly will be familiar with. Others might be very new to. Others may have not even tried it out yet. But the aim of today is not to just simply get us praying more. Now, of course, we believe that is a very good thing and it's important. But hopefully, as we'll see, the aim today is to simply remind us of who God is as the person who we pray to. And the possibilities that prayer opens up when we grasp what he is really like. Just to start with a quote from Pete Gregg, who is the founder and leader of the global 24/7 prayer movement. And he describes prayer as a loving conversation with a living God. As I mentioned, Pete has done extensive work and written so much on the topic of prayer, and we love his resources here at Christ Church London. He also deals particularly with the challenges of prayer and unanswered prayer and the difficulty of prayer, and prayer especially when God seems to be distant or silent. And I highly recommend his resources if that is something anyone here is challenged by. We won't have time to cover all those things this evening, but those resources are available. But I love this description of prayer, a loving conversation with the living God. Now, that might sound simple, right? But I truly believe that if we're looking to grow in our passion for prayer, it has to come from a place of love. It has to start from a place of love. And the risk of talking on prayer in a talk like this is hoping that it's somehow some sort of silver bullet or a foolproof strategy to get us praying more. But I'm convinced we will never develop a healthy prayer life unless we are first in love with God and we desire to grow in that love of God. You could read a dozen books. You could go to hundreds of prayer meetings. But unless you are convinced that God loves you, wants you to pray, hears your prayers, and answers prayer, we will never develop a strong prayer life. It has to stem from the right place. So with that, let's dive into our passage for today, which comes from Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 14. And I'll be reading from the NIV. The words will be on the screen as usual. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me.'" I just love that picture of this small, vulnerable widow attacking this big, powerful judge and even being afraid. Anyway, and the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones, who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" To some who were confident of their own righteousness, he looked down on everyone. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Let me pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, would you speak to us by your Holy Spirit? Come, Holy Spirit, would you just speak to us through these words and minister to our souls? Amen. Let's start with some context for this passage. So Jesus and his disciples are traveling on this long journey towards the city of Jerusalem from the north of Israel. And they're traveling to join thousands of people in Jerusalem to celebrate the ancient feast of Passover. And along this journey, Jesus has already been giving several teachings about the kingdom of God. So he uses parables to describe what this kingdom looks like. And prayer is at the very heart and soul of how we get to experience this kingdom, in how we get to encounter God's presence, be made more like Jesus, and follow his way in our world. In Luke 11, we go back a few chapters, Jesus had already given his disciples a liturgy known as the Lord's Prayer. He taught them how to pray. And we've preached on this in the Luke series a few months back. So if you'd like to catch up on any of that, you can listen to it on the podcast. But today is not so much about practical applications to pray. There are many resources on that. And if that's something of interest, I'm more than happy to share it. But the three things I'm hoping we pull from this passage this evening are these. Number one, what prayer reveals about us, particularly our needs. And two, what prayer reveals about God, particularly his character. And three, lastly, how prayer forms us as disciples of Jesus for our world, particularly as people of justice, mercy, and faith. So those are the headlines for tonight. That's the direction I'm hoping to go towards. And forgive me if I digress here and there, but that's what I'm hoping to go for. So we start in verse one. We're told why Jesus shares these parables, which makes my life quite easy. Jesus wants to illustrate to his followers their need to pray constantly and never give up, especially when the going gets tough. And the word he uses there is the word for like not losing heart and not growing faint. In the very first parable, we're introduced to two characters. We're introduced to a widow and to a judge. And these are people from completely different backgrounds, completely different walks of life, levels of power, social status, resources, wealth, and influence. Jesus uses these characters very intentionally. First, we have the widow. Jesus' listeners would have understood from the Old Testament that a widow was the symbol, the classic symbol of the most vulnerable person in society, or at least the most vulnerable adult in society. This widow had no one to help her with her case. It's very clear. Nowhere to turn to but this judge. She's bereaved, alone, and clearly emotionally vulnerable. And as well as this, she's experienced a level of injustice, and no one, not even this judge, is willing to stand up for her. She repeatedly comes to this judge for help. It says that she repeatedly, over and over again, comes. And you see, this is quite astonishing, because even if a judge was corrupt, right, you could at least bribe them. Like, you could at least get some money together and come and say, hey, I can make this worth your while. But this suggests that the widow didn't even have anything to do that with. Her situation is so dire that she's unable to even bribe a corrupt judge. And what's also remarkable is that in the culture, women didn't go to courts. They weren't supposed to, unless they absolutely had to. Men went on their behalf. So anyone hearing this parable would have understood that this widow was truly alone. No husband, no father, no brother or nephew to stand up for her or advocate for her. She had to plead her case alone. And so against all possible odds, she plays her one and only card. She uses her own voice to plea. She refuses to be quiet and simply take the easy road of just going away. But she repeatedly comes to this judge. And the judge, in effect, says, oh, I'm just going to give this woman what she wants because she's driving me mad, and I'm like afraid she just won't go away. And so he finally agrees to settle her case. Now, the widow in this story is entirely dependent on the mercy of the judge. If he doesn't grant her justice, then very soon she might have no income, no food, no shelter or protection. Now, I think what this parable is drawing out is that we are all actually like this widow, utterly dependent on God. Now, the question for us is, I guess, how does that make you feel? How does that make you feel? You see, right now, you might not feel anything like this widow. Maybe we feel fairly successful in life. Maybe we're a high achiever. We are reasonably well off. Maybe we're fairly self-sufficient. We have plenty of friends. But the Bible describes us being entirely reliant on God for everything, whether we realize this or not. And this includes, but is not limited to things like our own salvation, our forgiveness, and our redemption, our reconciliation to a relationship with God, fulfillment, having our deepest longings met. And then there are the more basic needs, such as clothing, food, shelter, health, and work. Then there's even the means to work, our very mental and physical capacity to carry out the tasks that we have been given. And I think we're realizing now more than ever just how unstable and uncertain all these things are in our world today, right? Whether it's the uncertainty of the job market, whether it's housing prices, cost of living, NHS pressures that only exacerbate health issues and conditions. We, like the widow, are human. And even when we don't recognize it, we are highly dependent on others. But most of all, on God, who supplies even our very breath. Acts 17, we read this: "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." See, prayer is not about us serving God, doing religious duties as if he needed anything. It's about us recognizing that every breath we breathe, every pound we earn, every grain of rice we eat comes from God. We depend on him for everything. Character number two, we have the judge. Now, this is an interesting one. In the Jewish world, judges were supposed to be God's representatives on earth, bringing justice and helping to bring fairness to society. But the very defining feature of this judge is that he couldn't care less about God, and he couldn't care less about people. He had no consideration for what God wanted, and he certainly didn't care for what this widow needed. It's clear that the judge had no inner sense of duty to God or to his fellow man and woman. So immediately we get a sense of the hopelessness of the situation of this widow. Now, this part of the parable can feel a little strange, because if we're not careful, we might think that Jesus is saying that we've got to try to wear God out or beat him down with our prayers until he eventually gives in to our requests like this corrupt judge. But here's a crucial point, and I think this is really important, because if we miss this, it's very, very easy to misunderstand this parable. You see, the parable's got two characters, right? We've got a widow and we've got a judge. And when we pray, there's two characters. There's us and then there's God. So if the widow is us, then is the judge God in this parable? Well, thankfully, that's not what Jesus is getting at. His entire purpose in using the character of this judge is to point us to something greater in God. Now, theologians have typically defined this as the lesser to the greater argument. So there are actually three characters in this story. There's the widow, the judge, and then there is God, who is far greater than the judge. And Jesus' whole point here is not that praying to God is like the widow pleading with this judge again and again in the hopes that he'll eventually tire out and submit. But rather, what he's saying is, if the widow's prayer can have an effect like this on a lesser being like this judge, who is hard-hearted, crooked, cruel, corrupt, and selfish, just think how much more greater, how much more of an effect your prayer has on a greater being like God, who is generous, loving, just, perfect, and gracious. Jesus is saying that God's character is utterly unlike this corrupt judge. Since the beginning, the Bible tells us that God is a righteous judge. In Genesis 18, Abraham rightly declares this of God: "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And this isn't the first time that Jesus uses this lesser to the greater logic. In fact, it's a common theme. Back in chapter 11, he uses the same logic when he says, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Question: how do you imagine God feels towards you when you pray? How do you imagine he feels towards you? Do you imagine him as a loving father who delights in your prayer and is eager to hear your prayer? Or do you imagine him as some distant deity whose arm you need to twist in order to get any response? Now, quite often from my own experience, I have constructed false views of what God is like, which have only resulted in me either consciously or subconsciously believing that somehow my prayers are just simply worthless. Now, there are a number of reasons that contribute to these barriers of prayer, if you like, but here is just a list I've personally found in my own prayer life have been hindrances, and I know for many of us in this room would have found this too. Number one is worry. Worrying about the future in particular. Worrying often keeps me back from experiencing intimacy with God in the present. It's amazing how often when I pray, instead of bringing my worries to God in the moment, I let my worry shape my perspective and let it shape my prayer and even how long I pray for. I worry, oh my gosh, I've got to get to that thing, otherwise it won't get done. Number two, doubt. Particularly doubting that God is good. Now, this parable deals more with doubting God's good character, but of course, there's also the element of doubting his very existence that can be a factor for some. Number three, guilt. A feeling that I'm not worthy enough to pray and be heard by God. Now, this was particularly true in my own journey overcoming deeply damaging habits. Now, whether that's indulging in sexual content on TV or pornography, it was hugely damaging to prayer life. Guilt keeps us back from the one and only one who can actually redeem us and free us. Guilt can be one of the biggest barriers to prayer, my dear friends. Number four, pressure or busyness. Now, maybe there's just a lot going on in life right now, and there are impossible expectations on you, or you feel the pressure to live up to appearances, and so you have to perform. Folks, I love preaching, right? I love it, otherwise I wouldn't do this. But you know what makes me dislike preaching? Is the feeling that I have to perform for you. Oh, that makes me hate it. And living for performance rather than God's presence leads me not to pray. It makes me spend more time making sure that I'm performing well enough for you guys rather than seeking God's presence in prayer. And quite often, I think we can do this even when we actually pray. Like when we start feeling that either we're not good enough because of guilt, or that our prayer itself is not good enough and that God is kind of not impressed by it. Maybe you're unable to articulate yourself the way you'd like, or you get intimidated in a public setting, and so we shrink back. Number five, control. Essentially wanting things my own way according to my preference and getting discouraged when things don't go the way I expect them to. And number six, and this is a pretty important one, isolation. Not being around other people who are prayerful. Folks, you come and spend any amount of time with the likes of Lizzie or the likes of Lio, and you come and tell me that you don't leave wanting to pray more. Like, when you're surrounded by people who pray, it's amazing how it shapes your own heart and desire. When you're surrounded by people who are hungry for God, it's only a matter of time until you also start developing an appetite. But when you remove yourself from people who pray, it's amazing all the other things that shape you besides prayer. Now, this sounds obvious, right? Like, if you if you're surrounded by people who love music, it's only a matter of time that you might start liking the same music as them. If you hang around people who like movies, it's only a matter of time that you yourself start enjoying films. Now, again, this isn't an extensive list, and I'm sure there's plenty of other things we could add to it, but these are things I think I personally experienced, and I know others have as well. And I think quite often these things seed cynicism towards prayer. Now, as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a moment in my early 20s, and it was a season when I was applying for jobs. And I landed an interview once with an organization that helped disadvantaged young people get into employment. Now, ironically, I myself didn't get employed by this organization, but a big takeaway for me was during the interview process, as part of my interview, I was given a chance to sit in on one of the coaching sessions that was being led with a group of young people. And in this session, they were given what seemed to be an impossible task. So for this, they split into groups of threes and fours. And with just one A4 piece of paper, they were told to find a way of cutting a circle big enough to fit not just one person, but their whole group through. Seems possible, right? So off they went with about 10 minutes to figure this out. And all throughout those minutes, what the coach was doing was listening in for words and comments coming from each person doing the task and writing them down. Unknown to them, he was writing those comments down. So we get to the end of these 10 minutes, and with no surprise, no one has figured this out. And in fact, some people come back a bit frustrated, thinking, you made me waste 10 minutes of my life right now. Some were simply just confused. Others lost interest like 2 minutes in, didn't care anymore. But yet, there were others who were genuinely curious about whether or not this could actually be possible. But before the coach would show them how this was possible, he first wanted them to hear their own comments that they were throwing out during the task. And he read out their comments to them. And comments included things like, this is pointless. Why are we even bothering? This is impossible. Can't be done. I'm out. It's a waste of time. And while he was sharing these comments, he takes a piece of A4 paper in his hand and he starts folding it. He gets some scissors and starts cutting it. And as he finishes, the class is astonished. He then unveils how this piece of A4 paper gets big enough to fit not just one person, folks, but an entire group of people. Now, I wasn't as good at multitasking as he was, and doing it while I spoke to you. I didn't want to take that risk. So I prepared this earlier. But if you're dying to know how it's done, then I'm happy, you know, to sort something out afterwards. It's reveal all my tricks. So maybe a silly illustration, but the point of it is this. I think we can look at this piece of paper and see the exact same thing, something impossible. And if we can look at a piece of paper and see something as impossible, then the moral of the story was, what else are we looking at in our lives as impossible? And in a similar way, no way through, no way of changing, no hope. I wonder, do we look at prayer in the same way? A blank piece of paper, pointless, powerless, empty. Or do we see it as the very portal to the very heart of God? But I think many of us have already predetermined that prayer is pointless and worthless. I think many of us have absorbed the narratives that this is just stupid. It's meaningless. But I think Jesus really wants to reshape our understanding of who God is and the power of prayer. He wants to reshape for us what prayer means, the very portal to receive the love and grace of God in our time of need. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that all our prayers get answered the way we want or when we want. Just like an earthly father won't just deliver all the requests of his child, because that's not going to be the best thing for them. And trusting God with our prayers is going to be a process. It involves letting go of hurtful memories or lies that we may have told ourselves or even embraced from others, lies that have hindered us from praying. Now, we might even be thinking here, well, that sounds great, Adnan. Sounds amazing. If only it was easy. If only faith was that simple. But guess what Jesus says? If you have faith even the size of a mustard seed, there is power. He's not intimidated by our lack of faith. He actually encourages us to use the faith that we've got, to bring it to him and expect that it can have enormous change. Because get this, it's not to do with the faith itself. It's not to do with the power of your prayer. It's to do with the power of the God that we're praying to. Like, it's always been about that. And I think this is crucial. Faith isn't being able to understand everything about God before we come to pray. Like, that's impossible. We can't know everything about God. We're human. Rick Warren, who's a pastor in California, I believe, once commented that me trying to understand God is like an ant trying to understand the internet. Like, I don't have the brain capacity for that. There's a cosmic difference between me and the mind of God. We can't know or even believe everything there is to believe about God at this moment in time, but he doesn't want that to stop us. He still calls us to pray. Notice, Jesus doesn't say we should only pray when we hit difficult times like the widow. Verse 1 is clear. He told this parable so that we should always pray. We're called to persist in prayer in both good times and bad times, but to develop a healthy prayer life, we also need to develop humility, right? And this comes by recognizing our need for prayer, our need of God in prayer. The very next parable in Luke 18 makes this same point. In verses 9 to 14, we have two characters coming to God in prayer. We've got a religious leader who seems very confident in himself. He looks down on this tax collector, saying, "Thank God, I'm not like him." He expresses pride and cruelty. And then we have the tax collector who can't even look up towards heaven and says, "Lord, have mercy on me." And what does Jesus say? He says it was the tax collector who actually gets an answer from God and leaves justified. He is the one who receives mercy because he recognized his need. Brothers and sisters, pride can be the biggest barrier to a lifestyle of prayer, especially in a city like ours, right? Like, constructed on a culture of competition and self-fulfillment and earning, all of which just results in judgment of ourselves and judgment of others. We're often made to feel that we must look good, feel good, and be successful in order to be anything in life, for any sense of value or purpose. And in the same vein, religion often tells us that unless we follow the letter of the rules, we will never be approved by God. And so we think that those who don't follow the letter of the rules are disowned by God or disapproved by God. But here we have Jesus not wanting his followers to discount themselves from praying based on our emotional state or our circumstance. No matter how weak you feel, you can cry out to God for strength. And no matter how strong you feel, you desperately need his mercy. There's no escaping that. Both the widow and tax collector had 101 things to disqualify them, but yet they did the only thing they could. They cried out for mercy. Now, folks, if you've zoned out by now, please tune back in just for this last stretch. In between these two parables, Jesus inserts a question for us. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He starts pointing forward to the time when he returns to earth as the perfect judge, who will carry out complete justice to bring the world to right. And this is the final point before I end. As we wait for Jesus to return, prayer forms us as his disciples for our world, particularly as people of justice and mercy in a world of injustice and cruelty. Now, here's something that I wish was an original idea of mine, but it's not. John Tyson, a pastor from New York, posted this a few years back now, and I was thinking about these themes of mercy, justice, and faith that are highlighted in this passage, in these parables particularly. It's just like God just provided these post-it diagrams that you'll see now. And I just found them helpful in capturing how prayer forms us towards a vision of kingdom discipleship. And this is discipleship that encompasses justice sought by the widow, mercy sought by the tax collector, and faithfulness that's sought by Jesus when he returns to earth. And I think it's worth noting why all three are vital to our vision of discipleship. Now, if you want to grow in your discipleship, folks, all three of these are what Jesus is calling us to lean more into in our prayers. Now, why are these important, all three of them? Well, firstly, if we seek mercy and faithfulness without justice, it leads us to a deficient pietism that is tone deaf to suffering and yields no action on behalf of the hurting and oppressed. Kind of like the judge who maybe pardons people of their crimes and debts, but then doesn't offer any sense of justice for those who are hurting and violated. Secondly, if we pursue justice and faithfulness but without mercy, it leads us to a harsh activism that quickly becomes mean-spirited and critical, kind of like the Pharisees' view of the tax collector. And thirdly, well, we can wonder, well, I see the mercy and justice side of stuff and definitely think that should be sought. But why the faith thing? Why does Jesus want to find faith when he returns? Well, Tyson suggests that mercy and justice without faithfulness leads to simply secular humanism, where God is simply excluded and there is no divine standard to which we hold our ideas and actions in the first place. If our benchmark of justice comes from corrupt judges, or our idea of mercy comes from harsh and critical leaders and not from God, then that road leads us towards injustice and judgmentalism. Lastly, then, a vision of prayer that forms us to be people of mercy, justice, and faith. When mercy and justice are joined together and defined by faithfulness, this leads to true kingdom discipleship, allowing us to live out our salvation and develop a spirituality that can respond to the needs of our cultural moment. Folks, this is discipleship that leads us to snuffing out injustice, whether it's in our workplaces or families, to speak up for truth and work with integrity, to model God's way of doing business, treating colleagues and clients with fairness and dignity. Kingdom discipleship also leads to mercy, not pharisaically looking down on others, but acknowledging that we are all sinners and that we all need God. And so we too want to live out in mercy to others. Do you pray for mercy? Are you a merciful person? Or are we quick to be outraged at others? Are we quick to react harshly to something that we disagree with? Do we wish cruelty on those we dislike or see as less deserving than us? When we pray, we're tuning into God's heart. We're being formed by his desire for justice and mercy and faith. And Jesus calls these things the weightier matters of the law. Matthew 23:23, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. And in Luke's account, Jesus says, you neglect justice and the love of God. Jesus wants our prayers to be defined by love, not religious duty, not as a way of earning his approval. We can't earn it. We can only humbly receive it because of Jesus. I wonder if the band would come back. Church, the ultimate reason why we can pray with confidence and that Jesus calls us to pray with confidence is that he is not neglectful of love. He is not neglectful. He didn't neglect us on his way to the cross, but he faced injustice head on for us. He stood before judges who didn't care less about God and couldn't care less about people, so much so that even though they didn't find any fault with him, they crucified him. Jesus dived into the sea of our injustice so that we could receive mercy. And the Bible says that we've all contributed to this injustice. We've all neglected the love of God and love of our neighbor as Jesus did. And if God were to expose his full justice right now, you and I would be found just like this corrupt judge or the self-righteous Pharisee. We're in no place to say that we deserve God's approval. The Bible simply calls this sin. It's what divides us from a loving relationship with our living creator. And it's also described as a debt that we owe but can't pay, that we can never pay it. And the reason why Jesus is so focused on his journey to Jerusalem, as we're looking at through Lent, is because he went there to pay this debt for us. He made a way to dismiss our case and show us mercy. There's this beautiful verse in Colossians 2 that sums this up. It says, he forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Because of Jesus, when God looks at you and me now, he simply says, not guilty. Not guilty. The verdict is sealed. Justice has been guaranteed. Mercy is available. So when we pray, we can pray knowing that we have a God who loves us, a God who's given his very life for us, who's forgiven us our debt, and who calls us his own child. We were created for this. We were created for a loving conversation with our living God in a desperately needy world, in a world that desperately needs his mercy. So maybe as we head into our weeks this week, may that be at the forefront of all our prayers, that God, I am in desperate need of you. Thank you that you are good. Thank you that you are merciful. And thank you, Lord, that this mercy is available for everyone in my life too. Help me live out this mercy. Why don't we stand? I'll just pray for us as we close in worship. There's a verse in the book of Micah, and I'm kind of paraphrasing, but it goes along the lines of, what is it that we can do that is good and that is to seek justice, love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God? Lord, may that be our prayer this evening. Thank you, Lord, that you're not anything like this corrupt, selfish judge who we kind of think about beating down or tiring out in order to get any response. We don't have to twist your arm, Lord. You already have your ears open to our prayer. God, whatever there is, whatever barrier there is in our lives, whatever doubt there is in our heart, Lord, would you remove that veil?
Amen.
Whatever we've already predetermined as worthless, pointless, or impossible, in Jesus' name, may that be broken and removed, Lord.
Amen.
God, we thank you that you love our prayer, that you hear our prayer. And I pray against any lie of the world or the enemy or even in ourselves that we've embraced that has kept us from you.
Yes, Jesus.
I pray for a breakthrough of joy in the lives of my brothers and sisters this evening. A breakthrough of joy in prayer. Oh Lord, thank you that you don't want us to just simply come out of duty, but out of love. We just receive that this evening, Lord. We receive that in Jesus' name. Amen.